1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we'll be considering today verses 23 and 24. But in order to remind ourselves of what we have been learning these last few weeks in this section of this letter, let's begin our reading again at verse 16. Hopefully, you children especially are getting these verses impressed upon your mind as we continue to look at them, we can read them at least over and again, week after week. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, we're beginning our reading at verse 16, and we will read through verse 24. Here once again, God's holy and inspired word. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing. In everything, give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies. Test all things. Hold fast what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. And now our text for today. Now, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. May God add His blessing to this reading of His Word. What we have in our text for this morning is a fitting conclusion to the preceding handful of verses we have been looking at over the past several weeks. We have seen in verses 16 through 22 that the means of our sanctification comes through the Spirit and the Word. Or we could even say the Holy Spirit working in and through the Word He has inscripturated. But not only is our passage a fitting conclusion to the previous few verses, it is also a fitting conclusion to the whole of this letter. You will notice we're getting to the very end of this letter. But particularly the second half of this letter, which began back, you'll remember, at chapter 4, verse 1. There's a clear distinction and break between chapters 1 through 3 and then chapters 4 and 5. And you will recall at the beginning of that chapter, the Apostle Paul exhorted the Thessalonians to pursue the will of God for their lives, which was their sanctification. For this is the will of God, he wrote, your sanctification. And here, he concludes this section of the letter with something of a prayer wish. A lot of commentators refer this as to a prayer of the apostle, but not strictly a prayer. It's almost a prayer wish as you read it. A prayer wish on their behalf with regard to their sanctification, that God would indeed do for them what He has promised He would do. And that is to bring their sanctification to completion, to its fulfillment, to its end. We're not to continue on forever progressing in our sanctification, but there is to be an end to our sanctification, a fulfillment of it. Now, let me briefly mention why do you think the apostle chooses to write about their completed sanctification at the end of this letter in the form of a prayer? He already mentioned at the beginning of this epistle that they are always in his prayers. And I'm sure they knew that he would continue to pray for them. He could have simply said, I will continue to pray for you, like we might often do with those whom we are talking with and find out they have needs, prayer needs. But he doesn't do that. He gets down on bended knee, as it were, as he writes this portion of the letter, and he pours out his soul unto God on their behalf, as if he were in the very same room with them. And I think that the apostle does this, at least in part, because he knows what a comfort and an encouragement it will be for them to hear him, this mighty man of prayer, this apostle of the Lord, pray for them right then and there. And I think that this is something we could say that God, by extension, would likewise have us to do as well at times for others. To not just say we will pray for people, but to do so in their presence with them. We know that men's words and men's promises are often nothing more than vanity. And that men, even Christian men, fail to do what they say they will do. How often do we hear people say, "Oh, I will pray for you," or "I will pray for that," or "about that." And they have no intention whatsoever of following through with that statement. Many times people say those things with no intention of following through. Or perhaps they do have every intention of praying, but they simply forget to do so. I know that I have done that at times in the past, and I'm sure you have done that as well. And one way to safeguard against that is to, at the very least, pray for them right then and there, especially if it is convenient to do so. And I'm not saying that we always should do that, but we should make the most of every opportunity to pray for others in their hour of need, in their presence, as the Apostle Paul does here. Now, what exactly does Paul pray for them? That is what we want to consider this morning. Let us take some time to look at this prayer wish of the apostle in verse 23, as well as his follow-up statement in the following verse, verse 24. And as we walk through this passage, we want to notice first that the author and perfecter of our sanctification is God Himself. Second, that the measure or extent of our sanctification is to be perfect and complete. And third, that the basis of our sanctification is to be found in the finished work of Christ alone. First, the author and perfecter of our sanctification is God Himself. And this the Apostle Paul wants to make abundantly clear. He begins by saying, "Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you." He doesn't say merely, "Now may the God of peace sanctify you." He says, now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you. For God is the one, the only one, who can sanctify the filthy, wretched soul of a lost and loathsome sinner. In Ezekiel chapter 16, we're given just a wonderful illustration of this, a picture where God's people are likened to a newborn baby, God's people Israel. They're likened to a newborn baby, which nobody wanted and was just thrown into the open field. Children, can you imagine that? We've just recently had a couple of babies born in our midst. And can you imagine a baby not being wanted and the people just throwing the baby out into the field? No one to take care of it. And here is this picture of this baby covered in dirt and blood. And God came and scooped him up and washed him and anointed him with oil and cared for him and nurtured him. And so it is with every one of us. The salvation of a soul, the cleansing of a soul, the sanctifying of a soul is the sovereign work of God. Ultimately, the sovereign work of God alone. We can do nothing for ourselves spiritually. Absolutely nothing. Only God can wash away our filthiness. Only God can cleanse and purify the soiled sinner. Therefore, Paul wants to remind the Thessalonians here that if they are truly to be sanctified, completely sanctified, God alone must do it. And this, obviously, if we think about it, was an important reminder for them. Because you will recall that the apostle had given to the Thessalonians many words of exhortation to pursue their own sanctification. Just to remind you of some of these, let me point out some of these verses we've looked at in the past. He urged them to abstain from sexual immorality, chapter 4, verse 3. He urged them to increase in brotherly love more and more, in chapter 4, verse 10. He encouraged them to aspire to lead a quiet life, and to mind their own business. In 4:11, he urged them to not sleep spiritually, but to be watchful and sober. In chapter 5, verse 6, he urged them to recognize those who labored among them and over them. In chapters 5, verses 12 and 13, he urged them not to render evil for evil to anyone, but to pursue what is good. In chapter 5, verse 15, and then in verses 16 through 22 of chapter 5, he urged them, as we read, to rejoice always, to pray without ceasing, to give thanks in everything, to not quench the Spirit, to not despise the prophetic word, but to test all things by it, to hold fast to what was good in it, and to reject all that was evil with respect to it. Now that's a lot of stuff he told them to do, to pursue their sanctification, and I didn't even mention all of it. How fitting it was then to remind them here in this prayer that their hope of ultimate glory did not reside within themselves. Dear believer, your hope of glory does not reside within you. It is not as though God gives us a salvation starter kit and then leaves us to it. As if we have to put all things together ourselves, as if we have to get our act together if we are going to make it to the end. As if God started a good work in us and gave us that initial push, but then we have to maintain our speed until the end in order to make it to the finish line. No, not at all. Paul prays that God will preserve them blameless, that God will preserve them blameless. And then he adds in verse 24, what a wonderful verse. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Now, this apparent tension we might see between what the apostle told the Thessalonians to do on the one hand and what God would inevitably do on the other. Or to put it another way, the apparent tension between our responsibility and God's sovereignty in our sanctification is really not entirely comprehensible to us. I will admit that to you. It's not entirely comprehensible. All we can say is that though God is the author and perfecter of our sanctification, yet there is what theologians call a synergism, a working together with regard to our progressive growth in sanctification. There are two parties at work, God and us. Now, let me add, in regeneration, that initial work of the Spirit, that is what theologians call monergistic. That word monergistic comes from the two words mono, which means one, and ergon means working, one working. In regeneration, the Spirit of God alone comes and spiritually quickens us from death unto life. We have no part in that whatsoever. But our progressive sanctification is synergistic. Sin comes from the Greek word soon, which means with. And together. It means a working together. However, it is not as though we have an equal share of the work, so to speak. It is not like two men rowing a boat. One's up there, one's back here, and we're each kind of pulling our own load. In fact, a good illustration of this is really hard to come by. But probably the best analogy is to be found in how we understand how the writing of the Scriptures came about. Maybe some of you children have thought about how the Scriptures were written by men, but yet they were inspired by God. Well, the apostles and prophets indeed wrote the Scriptures themselves. They were not robots and they were not puppets. They picked up the ink pen. They scribbled on the parchment. They communicated the truth, each in his own style. And when you study biblical languages, you definitely see that. The book of Hebrews is a very different type of Greek, very polished. And then John writes in a very basic, simple style, almost like a children's book. Hebrews reads in Greek like Shakespeare almost. It's very polished. It's different quality. They had different gifts. They weren't automatons. They each had their own skills. But the prophets worked, and at the same time, the Holy Spirit was working in them and through them. As Peter says in 1 Peter 1:21, they were moved, or literally, they were borne up and carried along by the Holy Spirit with every movement of every stroke of their pen. Perhaps some of you children have had your dads carry you on their shoulders. You know that, see, you're actually kind of like sitting on their shoulders, like, and you're like really way up high. Well, imagine that you are with your dad and you are going on a walk and you come across an apple tree. And you really would like to get one of those apples and eat it. But the problem is that the tree is too tall for you. And really, the formation of the tree is such that you simply cannot climb it. But you would like to get an apple for yourself. But if your dad were to set you on his shoulders and carry you over there, you could reach up and grab it. Well, that is kind of like how the prophets wrote the scriptures. Just like a child can grab an apple off of the tree, so a prophet can speak and write on his own. But just as the child cannot reach the apple without the dad bearing him up and carrying him, so the apostles and prophets could not write so much as one inspired word without the divine influence of the Spirit bearing them up and carrying them all along. And this is like our progressive sanctification as well. God is always working in us, bearing us up under His spiritual power and influences by His Spirit, so that we can work out our salvation in His strength. Every good work of ours, every reaching forth of the hand to grab the apple from the tree, in every instance is enabled by God Himself. As Paul has written in that well-known verse, or two verses, Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and do of His good pleasure. And the true believer, children, know this, the true believer will work out his salvation, even to the very end of his life. It is inescapable, for it is what God has called him to do. God's call to holiness is an effectual call. Notice again in verse 24, Paul writes, "He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it." This is not an outward, audible call that can be rejected or ignored or misunderstood, as if you could just put your fingers into your ears and not listen. Rather, it is the invincible inward call of God. When God calls someone, it is irresistible. It is irrevocable. When I tell one of my children to come here, he or she may listen or they may not. They usually do. Although not always after I call the first time. And often, it is accompanied by just a minute or hold on. But when God calls a person, there is no second or third call. There is only one. And there is no just a minute. When God calls, you come. And you come into life, into fellowship with the living God. And there is no way that God is going to put you back into your spiritual grave, so to speak, and so that you are spiritually dead again. You are alive for good. Paul writes in Romans 11, 29, "For the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable." The gifts, that he's speaking particularly of gift of salvation, the gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. And this is how the Apostle Paul almost always refers to the calling of God in his letters, in his epistles. There are other instances where the outward external call is mentioned. That verse in Matthew, "Many are called, but few are chosen." That's talking about the outward call of the minister of the gospel. Many are called in that way, but few are chosen. But this call Paul almost always, if not always, refers to this internal, irrevocable call. For example, earlier in this letter in chapter 2, verse 12 in 1 Thessalonians, the apostle urged them to walk worthy of God who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. There we see God calling them not only into the church, but into glory. He calls them into the fulfillment, glory. And in Romans chapter 8, if you want to turn there, you can, or you can just listen, but a wonderful passage. In Romans chapter 8, verse 30, we have that famous, well-known golden chain of salvation with each link connected to the other. And it's an unbreakable, wonderful, golden chain, as it has been called. And starting with verse 28, we read about the call of God there. And we know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he foreknew, that doesn't mean just abstract knowledge. God knows everyone. But know is often used in the sense of an intimate knowledge. In fact, a loving relationship. Adam knew Eve. That doesn't mean he just knew about her. He knew her intimately. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he predestined, these he also called. Anyone who's predestined to salvation is called. And whom he called, these he also justified. And whom he justified, these he also glorified. It's an unbreakable chain. If you are called, you will be glorified. And here Paul even uses the past tense. He says glorified. Isn't that kind of strange? You would think he would say they will be glorified. But it's so sure and certain that he uses the past tense as if it's already been accomplished. And then one more passage I want to refer to in 2 Timothy 1:9. There Paul refers to God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Our calling to salvation was given to us in Christ before time even began, before the world was even created. You see, your calling, dear believer, to salvation and sanctification, to even glorification, was purposed in the mind of God the Father before time even began. Therefore, how is it possible? How is it possible that that call would not find its fulfillment in the day of Christ? And what a comfort must that have brought to the Thessalonians in the midst of their difficulties and trials? What a comfort that doctrine brings to the one who has lost believing loved ones like they had, or who has struggled with the assurance of their salvation like some of them did, or who think they have even lost their salvation, or who struggle with habitual sins, sins of the flesh, sexual sins, and who think that there will never be any victory over it. What an encouragement that can bring to the elder or pastor who has been counseling and exhorting some of his members to faithfulness and wonders if they will progress in the faith. If God the Father has called you, dear believer, then he will sanctify you. He will preserve you. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. Secondly, let us consider the measure or extent of our sanctification, which is to be perfect and complete. We notice the author and perfecter, now the extent, the measure of our sanctification. Paul writes in this verse, "Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless." The apostle is not referring merely to the fact that all believers in that day will be perfectly holy, in the sense of sinlessly holy, but even more so, he is referring to the fact that all believers will be pervasively holy. That is, they will be perfectly sanctified in their entire being, in all of their parts, as it were. The believer will become totally holy, even as he was once totally depraved. The doctrine of total depravity, which I'm assuming most of you have heard of, the doctrine of total depravity speaks not so much to the intensity or the level of the depravity of men, for not all men are as depraved as others, and yet all are totally depraved. You can have just the most wicked, heinous sinner who's murdered like 100 people and is going to receive the death penalty, and then you can have another person who's an unbeliever who is 10 years old or 15 years old or whatever, and has been a very obedient child and listened, but yet they're both totally depraved. I mean, how is that possible? But total depravity does not speak to the intensity or the depth of the wickedness, but rather it refers to the comprehensiveness of the depravity of man. All men being born in sin are totally depraved. That is, they are depraved in their minds and in their emotions and affections and in their wills and in their souls as well as in their bodies. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7:1, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. He says the body, the flesh, and the spirit are both filthy, not just the body. And the purpose of a complete sanctification is to reverse all of that. And we see that emphasis here by the Apostle Paul. Now, a word must be said here about what Paul means by spirit, soul, and body. And I'm going to let you know up front that this is going to be a little bit technical, but I think it is important to teach about this. For there have been some, and there still are some Christians today, who are trichotomists. Maybe you children, when you get home, you can try to say that word. Trichotomists. That is, they believe that a person is made up of a spirit and a soul and a body. There are three parts, they say. And this is one of the principal texts, if not the principal text, that they use to support this view. And there are a lot of Christians there were early church fathers that held this, and there are many Christian teachers today that hold this view. And there are quite a variety of opinions on how these three parts work, the spirit and the soul and the body. What are we to make of this? Some have taught that we must have a spirit and a soul and a body because God is triune. And because God has a triune personality, we should have three parts. And some trichotomists have taught that only believers have a soul and a spirit and a body. Because when a person becomes a believer, the Holy Spirit brings that person a spirit. Then there are those that say that everyone has a spirit and a soul and a body, and that only the soul has been tainted by sin, but that the spirit has not. And then there are different views as to what happens to us when we die. For example, some say that the souls of believers become non-existent at death, and then their spirits continue on. Now, I don't know if any of you have been influenced by any of this teaching at all, but it's important to mention because it does affect one's theology. And some have gone into the errors of even heresy as a result of this view. And such views have also greatly affected Christian counseling. Many Christian psychologists are trichotomists, and their views they integrate both the teaching of Scripture as well as psychology. But it must be maintained that despite this influence of psychology and the various teachings of the trichotomists, the overwhelming testimony of Scripture is that man is made up of only two parts, a material part and an immaterial part, a body and a soul, or a spirit. And Scripture bears this out. The words are often used interchangeably. For example, in Luke chapter 1, in verses 46 and 47, Mary, the mother of Jesus, says this, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit has rejoiced in God my Savior." Now, she's not saying, you know, my soul has done this, and then my spirit has done this. She's just saying it's the same thing. You see, the words are essentially synonymous in this instance. Now, without going into too much more detail about this, I want to simply just offer a couple of verses in defense of the dichotomist position, the dichotomist. That's two parts. Probably the greatest defense of all is found in Genesis chapter 2, where we see God creating man. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we read, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," there's his body, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." Here, God says, he became a living being, and these two parts were involved. His body came from the dust, and then I breathed into his body the breath of life, his soul or his spirit. Then also Christ in the Gospels clearly speaks of the two parts of man in Matthew 10, 28, when he says, "And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And there are many more passages we could cite to support this view. But to suffice it to say that the dichotomous position has been the standard position of the great Orthodox Christian theologians of the ages. It is the predominant position of the Reformed faith. We are dichotomous, not trichotomous. Now, well, let me bring it to our passage real quickly. If we are indeed made up of only two parts, what are we to make of this verse where the apostle clearly prays that our whole spirit and soul and body will be preserved blameless? Why does he mention all three of them? Well, to begin with, we need to realize that the apostle is not necessarily concerned here even to teach us about the parts of the body, of our being. His primary concern is that we understand that our sanctification will pervade our whole being. We will be wholly sanctified. This idea of wholeness or completeness is conveyed by our Lord Jesus when he was asked, "What is the greatest commandment?" And Jesus said, "To love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength." Jesus was not trying to compartmentalize. He didn't say we're four parts now. He's just saying with all of your being, you are to love the Lord your God. But more than this, the apostle in this verse could also possibly be referring to the slight nuances of meaning that accompany soul and spirit as those words are used throughout Scripture. Though the two words are often interchangeable, they are not in every instance perfectly synonymous. And I want us to just think about this for a little bit. Each one is used differently to emphasize a certain aspect of man's being. For example, the word soul is often used when speaking of the immaterial part of man while he is still alive, and refers to his inmost being, and is sometimes even synonymous with the person's life itself. For example, in Mark 14, 34, we read, "Then he said to him, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death.'" See, Jesus said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful." He was talking about his inmost being. And in Matthew 20, verse 28, we read, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." That word life is the same word for soul. And in Acts 2, verse 41, at the end of Peter's sermon, it says, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to the church." It's not talking specifically, uniquely, just about the immaterial part of the body alone. But then the word spirit, on the other hand, is often used in reference to the immaterial part of man after it has been separated from the body. For example, when Jesus died on the cross in Matthew 27, 50, Jesus said, cried out, and he yielded up his spirit, the text says. And that's not a reference to the Holy Spirit, but Jesus' human spirit. And then in Hebrews chapter 12, we are told that in the New Covenant era, when we worship the Lord and we gather corporately together, we no longer come to Mount Sinai, but to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem. And he talks about this innumerable company of angels, and to the general assembly of the church of the firstborn. to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect. The spirits of just men. That's after the body, the spirit has left the body. So to wrap this together, it could be that in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, in this verse, the apostle is using both of these terms of the immaterial part of man in order to be inclusive of the whole being of man, as he is referred to in various portions of Scripture. But the point here is that our whole beings are important to God, our souls, our spirits, as well as our bodies, and we will be eventually sanctified in both. Now, I think that there are a couple of points of application that we could take from this. One is that the complete redemption and perfection of our bodies, is just as important to God as the redemption of our souls. Romans 8:23 says that we groan within ourselves for the redemption of our bodies. 1 Corinthians 6:13 teaches us that our body is for the Lord and not for ourselves, and it is His desire to sanctify them. And our sanctification must be complete in both our souls and our bodies, because they each affect one another. And therefore, we should be concerned about the health of our entire being, because God is. What you do with your body affects you spiritually. If you don't take care of your body, if you don't try to eat relatively healthy, if you don't get adequate sleep, if you get sick, it will affect you spiritually. It will directly affect your walk with the Lord. You can't make a too hard and fast separation between who you are physically and who you are spiritually. The two go together. I was really struck by this one verse a few years ago. In 3 John, in verse 2, the Apostle John writes this. I think this verse is somewhat unique. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. I pray that you would be in health just as your soul prospers. And if God is concerned to sanctify the whole man, our whole being, then we must be concerned about our whole being, our bodies, just as much as our souls. A second point of application is that we need to view our fellow believers as those who will one day be completely sanctified, just as we will. We all have spiritual strengths and weaknesses. And there are things about our brothers and sisters in Christ that can really get on our nerves at times. And we are even amazed at times how they can be so godly and conscientious in one aspect of their spiritual walk, but then be so, well, just blatantly, in our opinions, sinful and rebellious, or just not understanding. I mean, don't you see this big gaping hole in your life? This kind of reminds me of how we think about certain brands of cars. Certain brands of cars are known for having one very good thing about them, but then maybe also one very bad thing about them at the same time. I think, for example, of the Toyota trucks. I'm just thinking of some of the older Toyota trucks. I'm not sure about the newer ones, but the older Toyota trucks have a reputation, children. I don't know if you know, some of you boys might like Toyota trucks, but the Toyota trucks have a reputation for having really good engines. They can just last forever, 300,000, 400,000 miles, whatever. But then they also have the reputation of having very bad bodies. They rust out. You see these Toyota trucks all around in there. They're just rusted out, you know. I can see them from a distance. That's a Toyota truck because there's rust all over it, you see. And in a similar manner, there are things that we are known for that are both good and bad about us. And we have a tendency to easily overlook our own weaknesses, but magnify the weaknesses of others. Well, because, you know, our weaknesses are less an important aspect of who we are. But that is not how God views things. He wants to see perfection in every area of all of our body, of all of our soul. And one day the degree or level of holiness, as well as the extent of holiness, will be the same in every one of us. Therefore, let us remember that, and let us view others in light of that glorious truth. You may see glaring weaknesses and sins in your brothers and sisters now, but really, in light of eternity, that won't be very long at all. That won't be for very long at all. And what you see as weaknesses now, they will be just as strong as you are when Christ returns. Now, thirdly and finally and very briefly, let us not forget that the basis for this complete sanctification is the finished work of Christ on the cross. Notice at the beginning when Paul writes verse 23, he says, "Now may the God of peace himself." Why does he say peace? Why doesn't he just say, "Now may God himself do this"? It is because of the peace that has been created and established between us and God. It's because of that peace that makes our fellowship in his holiness possible. And that peace has been brought about through the mediation of Christ. Colossians 1:20 says that our Lord Jesus made peace through the blood of his cross. It is only because he was and is holy and laid down his holy life in place of our sinful life that we will be made holy as well. It's only because his body was raised incorruptible and glorious that our bodies will be made so as well. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 1:30 that Christ is for us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. How fitting that this chapter should end, or at least very close to the end, as all the chapters have ended in this letter with the same theme, the second coming of Christ, and that it should end with Christ returning to finish the work he began in each one of us, to bring about a complete sanctification. In that day, our physical bodies will be raised up, and our souls will be reunited to them, and we shall be complete in Christ, perfectly sanctified, preserved blameless in our entire being. Are you looking forward to that day? Are you living in light of that day? Are you assured that you will become perfectly sanctified in that day? I would love to be able to stand before you right now and give you, all of you, absolute assurance that you will be found blameless in the day of Christ. But I can't do that because I don't know your hearts. I can be very hopeful that that will take place. But ultimately, that is between you and God alone. You may be prone to think, "I am still so sinful now." Yes, but if you have come unto Christ, you will one day be sinless. He who called you is faithful, who also will do it. Children, have you come to Christ for salvation? He is your only hope of holiness and of sanctification. Come unto Christ. Do you want to be made holy like Jesus? If you trust in him, you can be assured that you will eventually be made like him in every part of you. Let us pray. Dear gracious and merciful Heavenly Father, we thank you for the word that you've given to us today. We thank you for the mercy that you have shown to us in Christ. We thank you that he who has begun a good work in us will be faithful to complete it till the very end. And that we will be perfectly sanctified in both our bodies and our souls. Let us be mindful of that. Let us live in light of that. Let us pursue sanctification in both our bodies and our souls. And let us view others in light of that glorious truth. Oh, stamp eternity upon our eyeballs. Bless us, we pray. Preserve us blameless at the coming of Christ. You are faithful, O God, who has called us out of darkness into the light with an irresistible, irrevocable call. And we know that you will do it. Help us to embrace that promise. Help us to live in light of it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We will respond to the preaching of God's Word by turning in our red psalters again to Psalm 73, selection C. We've sung this psalm a few times while we have been going through 1 Thessalonians because it's such a wonderful summary of everything we've been learning in that book. Yet evermore I am with thee, thou holdest me by my right hand. And thou, even thou, my guide shalt be, thy counsel shall my way command, and afterward in glory bright shalt thou receive me to thy sight. Let's stand together and sing Psalm 73C.
Yet evermore I am with thee, thou holdest me by my right hand, and thou, even thou, my guide shalt be, thy counsel shall my way command, and afterward in glory bright shalt thou receive me to thy sight. For whom have I in heaven but thee? None else on earth I long to know. My flesh may faint and weary be. My heart may fail and heavy grow. With strength doth God my heart restore. He is my portion evermore. They perish that are far from thee. Lo, in their lewdness they shall die. But surely it is good for me that unto God I should draw nigh. I refuge take in God the Lord, that all thy works I may record.